morning. We are continuing as we go through John. Oh yeah, this time all of our elementary students from kindergarten to second grade and preschool can be dismissed. Miss Shay is back there and she will lead y'all over to the children's ministry area. But we're continuing going through John, and where we are right now is we are looking at the story of the Samaritan woman. And Pastor KJ, he was preaching last week, and he was emphasizing the part on how this woman, she has been rejected. She has most likely been divorced by multiple men. She was not able to be somebody that filed for divorce, and yet she's had five husbands is what comes out. And so she's been rejected and rejected and rejected again, to the point where she no longer even wants to go to the well during the evening because she's trying to avoid the people in her town. And so he painted this picture of how she was rejected time after time. And then we see that Jesus, through talking with her, he reveals himself to be the Messiah. She's saying that, I know that whenever the time comes, the Messiah will be here and he will tell us everything. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. And he painted this picture for us to see because it's so easy to look at the story and say, oh, wow, Jesus, he revealed himself to the Samaritan woman, and it's great. However, the emphasis that he added is that we are that Samaritan woman, that while we can be rejected by people in our lives, we have a Father who seeked after us and has drawn us to the Son and revealed his Son to us. And so we're at this scene in the Samaritan woman and where we're looking at John 4, and just as Jesus reveals himself to be the Messiah to the Samaritan woman, we're going to be in verse 27 where the disciples interrupt the scene. And so John 4, verse 27, it says, just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. And so the disciples, they get back. And if we remember a couple weeks ago, the disciples, they went into Sychar so that they could go and get food for Jesus. They were trying to serve their rabbi. And so they went to the town to go and get food. And Jesus, he's resting at this well, Jacob's well. And now we see the disciples, they came back and they're marveled that Jesus is talking with a woman. They are shocked. They are astonished. They are marveled at this because it is confusing why Jesus, a rabbi, would be speaking to a woman. And not just a woman, but also it's a woman. And then if we look deeper into her life, she's a Samaritan woman, but she's also somebody who has a bad reputation. And so Jesus, he's talking to this woman, yet they're not going to say anything. There were oftentimes that rabbis, through the Mishnah, we can see that rabbis, they considered that it was beneath them to speak to women, that it was a waste of time, so much so that they wouldn't even speak to their wives about theology. And so for Jesus to be talking to this woman, his disciples are shocked. However, we see the way in which they respond is they don't even say anything. They don't ask him why, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? And the reason for this is because of their trust in Jesus. There are a lot of times in my life where I'll be praying and I will want God to do something in a specific way. And if it doesn't go that way, then I'll start questioning and I'll ask God the question. I won't be quiet like the disciples and just watch, but instead I'll go to God and I'll ask the questions. You see, there was a situation in Gina and I's life about 10 years ago where we were in college, we were sophomores in college, and Gina decided that she wanted to get custody of her siblings. And so there were three siblings that were living with her family. She wanted to get custody due to her parents and the way that they cared for their kids and the lack of care and the neglect and the abuse that took place in the family. And so Gina, being 19 years old, she wanted to get custody of her siblings. And so she called CPS and she made a report. And CPS, through talking with her, it became evident they needed to get involved. And everything that the parents were doing, it made it very clear that the children needed to be removed from their from the parents' care. And so Gina, she's talking to CPS, and all of this is going through, and CPS makes a decision that they're going to send a caseworker out to the family to have an investigation and to decide what's going to happen with Gina's siblings. They go and they carry out this investigation, and the way that they carried out the investigation was abnormal. Typically, they would question the parents, and then they would question the kids, and they would ask these questions apart from one another. However, in that scenario, the caseworker decided that they were going to ask all the questions with the parents visible, and the parents in the room, and the parents sitting down with them, instead of the parents being away from the situation. And so, of course, the kids are not going to be honest about what's going on in their lives, and so they tell this caseworker what they thought the parents wanted to hear. And so the investigation ended. It was solidified that nothing needs to happen because apparently everything is going well in that home. And so naturally for Gina and I, we're confused. Why is God working in this way? Like, what is going on? Like, it's clear that the kids, they need to be removed from the home, and they go and they have this investigation, yet the kids are still going to live in the home. They're not going to be taken away from the custody of the abuse and that they had. And so naturally, there were questions that we had. And it would have been very easy to sit there and question God and his goodness. But instead, what we need to do is we need to look at the disciples and how they respond to Jesus. They're confused about why Jesus is talking to this woman. But they trust him enough to where they're not even going to ask, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? You see, we need to realize that we need to trust in God who cares and provides for us. And he is the one who is working all things out for the good of those who love him. Gina and I probably would not have done great raising kids when we were 19 years old. We're still learning today. And whenever we look at that situation, we can look back and question about why this happened. However, now what we can see is for the past 2 years, God has allowed us to be able to have her siblings in our care, that we've been able to take care of her siblings and bring them out of that situation. It was confusing on why it happened, and then we see that over a period that we don't even talk to the family, that the dad changed his mind and reached out to Gina, asking us to get involved and to help them out so that we can have her siblings. And so God still worked in that way. We needed to simply trust in him that his plan would come to fruition and that it would bring him glory. And so we need to have that trust that we see the disciples have for Jesus. And so then we get back to this woman. And so we see in verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away. So the disciples, they came back on scene and they see Jesus talking to this woman. And then immediately we see the woman, she left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She hears that Jesus is the Messiah. He reveals himself to her. And then the next thing we see from this woman is she leaves her water jar and then she goes into town to talk to the people. This is evidence of genuine faith. When she hears that Jesus is the Messiah, when he's revealed himself to her, the way in which she responds is with genuine faith. And the first thing we see her do, the first action that she has is she leaves the water jar. And we can ask, why'd she leave her water jar? Was she leaving it so that Jesus would actually be able to get the water from the well and draw it himself? But more importantly, what I think this shows us is what she was willing to leave behind. Originally, she is asking Jesus how he has this living water whenever he can't even draw it up from the well. He has nothing to draw it up with. And then he says, if you drink of this water, then you'll never thirst again. And so she's still thinking very literally, please give me this water because I never want to have to come to the well. And now we see that the very thing that she had to rely on every single day, the thing that brought her satisfaction temporarily, was this water jar that she could use to draw up water and be able to drink from. That would give her nourishment in a physical way. And now she is leaving that. And so what's more important here is that she has now tasted of this living water. She has accepted Christ. Christ has revealed himself to her. And now because of that, she's never thirsty again. She is completely satisfied to the point where she's able to leave the water jar behind, that she no longer needs that water jar to bring about satisfaction or nourishment. And so what we can learn from this, what we need to see from this, is that there are aspects in our life that before we came to Christ, before we knew Christ as our Messiah, of course we lived in sin. I mean, it's the natural thing we do as humans is we live in our sin apart from Christ. And so whenever Christ has been revealed to you, the natural thing that you need to do is you need to turn from that sin. This is repentance. You're turning away from that sin. And you need to embrace him. And so whatever it is in your life that you're finding nourishment, whatever you're finding as bringing you sin, in a sinful way, in a temporary way, you need to turn from that. And you ultimately, you need to find your satisfaction and your fulfillment in Christ. And so there is a call that has to be done. There is a cost to being a Christian. You have to turn from those sinful tendencies, those sinful desires, and you need to devote yourself to Christ. And you need to follow after desires that he's going to give you. You need to desire after him, following the commands that he has given you. This is evidence of genuine faith. And so you need to look in your lives and see if there's evidence. What in your life shows that you have embraced Christ as your Savior? Because part of that is making him Lord as well, to where he is the one that is dictating your life, that you are living your life for him. And then the second way we see that this woman, she has evidence of genuine faith, is that she went away into town and she said to the people in that. When we look at this story and we look at when this woman went to the well, it's noon. It's in the heat of the day. And so she goes to the well in the middle of the day in the heat so she could avoid the very people of the town. And then whenever Christ reveals himself to her, she goes into that town to go and say to those people that, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And so this woman, the very people who she was avoiding, the very people who have rejected her, now, because she has tasted of this living water, is going to those people with a desire that they would also know him as the Christ. And we can speculate, okay, well, she did say, can this be the Christ? And so is she doubting if Jesus is the Messiah? But I would say that no, because the reason she wouldn't be doubting that this is the Messiah is the reason that she worded it is because she understood her place as a person. She understood how those people viewed her in that town and how she has always been this person that has been rejected. So for her to go into the town and say, hey, I found the Messiah, the people would have been like, who are you to be the one that found the Messiah? Or they would have looked at her with hesitation. And so whenever she goes to the people and says, can this be the Christ? It piques their interest, it piques their curiosity, and that is why they went out of the town and were coming to him. And so when we look at her desire and how she wanted these people to know that Jesus was the Messiah, what this should reveal to our own lives is that we also need to have a desire to evangelize. We need to have a desire that people would know Christ and make him Lord of their lives. Recently, in the past couple decades, we have really taken to the notion of, let's not talk about politics and let's not talk about religion. And we want to make sure that we keep those things out of our conversations outside the church because we don't want to offend people. And so with that notion, the church has began making their services more palatable for people who do not know Christ, who are unbelievers. And so they've started changing the style of music that they have, or they have started doing certain things in service that would make people more interested in coming to church. And with doing so, we have made church less focused on God. And we need to be careful that we do not do that, because the purpose of church is that we come together to worship him. It should all be centered on God. And so instead of having our services as an evangelistic tool, the church service needs to be a tool that we are discipling one another, that we are growing deeper in our faith. However, what we look at this woman, we see that she went into the town. And so what we need to see from this is she went to the very people who she was in connection with. This is how evangelism should look. When we look at the Great Commission, we see that Jesus says that as you go, you are to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them all that he has commanded. That is how we are supposed to be living our lives. As we are going throughout our lives, we are supposed to be evangelizing. We are supposed to go to those who we know, those who we are close with, and those are the people who you should be evangelizing to. This woman, by the look of everything in this story, doesn't want anything to do with the people of the town. I mean, she's avoiding them just to get water. And yet the very first people she goes to whenever she tastes of this living water is she goes to the people who she was avoiding so that would know that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. This is the desire that you should have in your lives. This is evidence of genuine faith, that you have tasted of this love that God has, this living water, and you want everybody else to taste of this living water as well. You want them to embrace Christ because you know that our satisfaction is rooted in him and him alone. And so she goes to the town people. She says, "Can this be the Christ?" And the way that they respond is they went out of the town and were coming to him. And then in verse 31, it says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" We get the setting of the woman being in the town, talking to the people, and we know that they're coming to Jesus. And then meanwhile, the disciples are urging Jesus to eat. "Rabbi, eat." They went to Sychar so they can go and get him food. And so they want him to eat. Maybe this is why Jesus was talking to the woman. I mean, they're questioning in their mind, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" But they don't say anything because of their trust. Yet we see here, they're trying to get Jesus to eat. Maybe this is why Jesus was talking to the woman. And so they're trying to give Jesus this nourishment. And then Jesus, he responds by saying, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And the disciples, I mean, it's a very clear question. Has anyone brought him something to eat? Like, how do you have food that we don't know about? Like, the whole purpose on why we went into the town was so that we could get you food. And now you're saying that you have food. And it shows us the literalness in which we take some of Jesus's words. We saw this with Nicodemus, whenever Jesus tells Nicodemus again, and he's like, "How do I crawl back into my mother's womb so that I can be born again?" We see it with this woman, the Samaritan woman, that Jesus is saying that you need to drink of this living water. And she's like, "How do you have water to offer if you don't even have a jar?" And now we see it even with Jesus' disciples, that whenever Jesus says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about," they're natural inclination is to ask, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" They're thinking literally. And so Jesus, he has to explain himself just like he did with Nicodemus, just like he did with the Samaritan woman. So he tells the disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And so it's twofold. His food, his nourishment, where he finds nourishment is by doing the will of the Father who sent him. And then secondly, it's accomplishing the Father's work. And so when we look at what Jesus finds his satisfaction, his nourishment in, we can learn something from this. This is what is going to bring us satisfaction as well. This is rooted in Christ. And so his food is to do the will of him, the will of the Father who sent him. We need to follow after God's will. And part of this is by being obedient to him. What the Father has commanded you, we need to follow after. This is part of the Great Commission. As I mentioned, the last part, we need to be teaching everything that Jesus has commanded. And so we need to be following after that. Jesus finds fulfillment in doing the Father's will. This is why he's in Samaria. We saw whenever we first started talking through the story of the Samaritan woman that Jesus, this word, he had to go through Samaria to get from Judea to Galilee. Technically, it's not the only way to get to Galilee. And some speculate that many Jews, they would have rather have gone west to take the Transjordan north and then, or gone east to take the Transjordan north and then go back west to go to Galilee because of their hatred for the Samaritans. However, we see that Jesus, he had to, and this word is also translated as must. And the reason he had to, and the reason he must have gone through Samaria is because the Father had a will. And the Father's will was that the Samaritan woman would embrace him as Christ, and that the people in the town would also know him as the Messiah. And we're going to see that that comes to fruition next week as Pastor Earl continues preaching through the story of the Samaritan woman. But right here we see that Jesus, he found fulfillment in doing the Father's will. And so we likewise need to do what the Father has willed us to do. And so if you aren't, you need to submit to his lordship. But for those of you who are being obedient to the Father and are following after his will, I think there's two groups of people on why we do this. And the first reason why I think people are obedient to the Father is out of obligation. Well, I should because God loved me. Like, he sent his son to die on a cross. And so, I mean, I should just do what he tells me to do. Or you're obligated because your parents, they want to see you as a Christian. They want to see you do what God has commanded. They want you to be a respectful person. So you do these things out of obligation. Or maybe your friends, you want to make sure that you fit in. You're fearful of people. And so therefore, you by obligation, you follow after what God's commanded. And I would say if this is you, it's a very scary place to be because you're not following after his will in the right way. There is a right way. And instead, you're doing so for selfish reasons. And so you need to meditate on why are you being obedient to the Father's will? What is actually motivating you to following after Christ and what he has commanded us to do? And then I want you to look at why it's not the other. You see, the other way that I think most of us are being obedient of our love for Christ. John 14:15, Jesus is telling the people, if you love me, you will keep my commands. You see, love has to be the motivator in which we are following after Christ and we are being obedient to him. We're not doing it thinking we can earn our own salvation, but instead we are being obedient because of our love for him, that we see that he loved us first and that is why we love him. And now we want to follow after him, doing exactly what he's commanded us because we know that that is what is best for your lives. Jesus, he tells us to do these things out of his love. And so we know that he cares for us and is going to make sure that it is what is best for us. And so I'm going to follow after him because I love him and I can trust in him. And so our motivator in being obedient and fulfilling and going and following the will of the Father, the will of Christ, has to be love. It has to be rooted in love. That is what should motivate you to obey. And then we see that the second part in which Jesus finds nourishment, he says, and to accomplish his work. In this scenario right here, Jesus's work, the work that Jesus has to fulfill, that he is working to fulfill, to accomplish, is all in regard to the hour. And the hour being the hour of his crucifixion, whenever he would bear the sins of his bride so that we could be redeemed to a holy God. He goes to the cross so that we could be saved from our sin, so that we can be in relationship with our Father. And so the work in this context is talking about Jesus's work on dying on the cross in our place as a substitutionary atonement so that we could be delivered from our sin and be redeemed to God. However, the way that that applies to us today is that we have work that we also need to be walking in. Well, different than Christ's work, clearly, there is work that has been set for us today. And that is what we are going to see in these next four verses. In verse 35, it says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And so the time period that Jesus is talking to the disciples and this scene takes place is in the winter, because he's saying, look, you say that the harvest, it comes in 4 months. This is in a literal way that you will go and you will reap harvest in about 4 months. And so Jesus is saying, but look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. This isn't talking about the literal fields. Instead, he is talking about people. I talked about evangelism being one of the aspects of which we can see genuine faith in the Samaritan woman, that she went to the town that rejected her to go and share that Jesus was the Messiah with them. And so when you look at your lives, you need to see that the fields are white for harvest, and this is in response to people. There are many reasons why we fail to evangelize. Maybe we do not feel confident enough to tell people about Christ, that they're going to ask very hard questions, and so I'm just not going to get myself into that situation. Maybe you're worried about how they're going to view you, and so you don't want to talk to them about who Jesus is, because then judgment. We need to be careful that we are being obedient to our Father in evangelism, despite why we might justify ourselves in not evangelizing. When we think that it is about us and our ability in evangelism, we are going to fail in doing so. And what I find very sweet about verse 35 is whenever Jesus says, the fields are white for harvest. You see, it's not in your ability whenever you tell people who Christ is on if they're going to embrace him or not, but it is in accordance to the Father's will. You need to trust that God is working in their lives, that whenever you do share the word of God that brings about faith, that they would respond. The fields are white. God has already worked in this person's life to the point where when they hear his word, that they would embrace him. And if they don't, we do not take it, but we pray for them. We go to God with that, knowing that he is the one who is in control. He is sovereign over the heart, and we need to trust in him that whenever we do tell people about who Christ is, that they would respond, because the fields are white for harvest. And then we see Jesus, he paints this picture of you have a person that sows and you have a person that reaps. And as we confessed earlier today, as Pastor Kevin was leading us in our corporate confession, we saw that there are many members of the body. And each of these members, they work with one another. And they work with one another so that we can accomplish our work. And so when we look at this sower and this reaper and what it is talking about, I want it to drive us to realizing three truths. And the first one is the body. We labor together for the glory of God. That when we labor together and we work with one another, God will give honor and glory, because we are bringing people to salvation, that God is revealing his son to people so that they would respond with saving faith. And so we work with one another, we labor together for the glory of God. It's the most important one, that God is going to receive the glory. And so we must work with one another using our gifts. And so when we look at the sower and the reaper, they are working together. The one who reaps, we can see and say, well, that person, it's greater because they got to see the person come to salvation. However, if there was never a sower, there would never be a harvest. And so both of these people need to work with one another. The one who sows, the one who's planting these seeds, it must take place so that the one who is reaping will be able to take harvest, will be able to take and bring that person to salvation. So they work with one another for the glory of God. The second way is our labor with one another. It leads us to together. You see, we can rejoice in the fact that somebody comes to salvation, but we rejoice with one another. This is what 36 is saying. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. When we work as a body, we will be able to rejoice with one another. The biggest part of the body is that we all have different gifts. And this is a great thing. And I'll share this story because it's a great thing for my kids even, whenever you have Gina and I as the parents, because we were at Christ Family Church in Houston and they loved giving us this test where we got to figure out what our spiritual gifts were. And so we take this test, we're answering, it's like 1 through 5 on how we feel about certain things. And so I take this test, and my first one, it comes to serving. My second one is teaching, and then it even tells you what you're really bad at. And for me, it was mercy. So you could really look at my kids and be like, I feel bad for his kids. If he's not good in mercy, that's an issue. However, Gina, she was taking the test at the same time as me and clearly was not cheating, because whenever she took the test, her second gifting on the ranking was mercy. And so my kids, they benefit from this, because where I am weak, my wife is strong. And so this is the way in which we work with one another, that we have different gifts, that we need to use these different gifts to serve with one another so that we can rejoice with each other. Not all of our gifts are going to be the same, and this is important, because if all of our gifts were the same, we would not be able to accomplish the work of the Father, but instead, we need to use all of these gifts. And when we looked at 1 Corinthians, and Pastor Kevin didn't know because I'm the one that made the slides and I didn't put it on the slides, but it came from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there's like 12 verses talking about the body, and I decided that I didn't want to be confessing God's word together for 20 minutes. And so I cut out to very specific verses that I think we could often feel and skip over, actually. And one of these verses is that we can think that certain members are less valuable than others. And that's not the case, is what Paul is saying. You see, we should not sit here desiring that we have these other gifts, but instead we need to have an attitude of thankfulness that God has given us gifts. I do desire that I had more mercy. Don't get me wrong. I wish that I had more mercy. It's something I'm working on. But I do acknowledge that God has given me gifts in other areas that he is able to use for his glory. And then I understand that God has given other people gifts that I might be weak in for his glory. And so we all need to work with one another. And so for some of you, maybe teaching is your gift and you need to walk in that gifting. Maybe praying is your gift. And so you need to be and walking in those gifts. But regardless, whatever your gift is, you need to make sure that you are walking faithfully with that gift and serving God faithfully with that gift, knowing that it is our labor with one another that we are going to be able to rejoice together. And so we need to use those gifts so that we can rejoice. And then the last part is our labor with one another, it leads us to unity. The body is one. Has many members, but all the members are connected. It is united so that we can accomplish the work that God has given us. And that is to be vessels to spread his word, that people would embrace Christ as their Savior. And so we need to work with one another, knowing that our labor, it brings us to unity. If we have a mission together, we are working together, united, that we are excited about this unity. We are growing closer in our fellowship with each other so that we are our Father. And when we look at this aspect, we can start understanding what it means to have meaningful church membership. And I was talking with somebody this week, and they pointed out that it's funny that we have to use the term meaningful before church membership. And the reason it's interesting that we have to use this term is because people have started getting this understanding of church membership. You're just joining a church so that you can go there on Sunday morning. That's not church membership. Anybody can come through those doors every Sunday without being a member of the church. It's not just saying, hey, this is where I go to church, but church membership is much deeper than just attending church. And I think the reason we've started losing this idea of membership and what it looks like is because we have memberships to other things. For instance, I have a gym membership. And if I treated my church membership the same way I treated my gym membership, there would be a lot of issues. You see, for instance, I haven't been to the gym. If I didn't go to church for 3 months, I'd be asked a lot of questions because I am one of the pastors. But this is the type of things that we should understand with even yourselves, that you need to be active in church. You don't get to just go to church on Easter and on Christmas and say, hey, that's good. But instead, you need to be in fellowship. This is what Hebrews teaches us. Do not forsake the gathering of the believers. We need to be in fellowship with one another. Another way that we shouldn't view church membership the way that I view my gym membership is I go to the gym for me. I don't go to the gym for anybody else. I don't care about what else there is. I just want the benefits for me. I want to make sure that I don't run out of breath whenever I walk up the stairs. And so I go to the gym to make sure that I am in good enough to health that whenever I do go upstairs to go to bed, I'm not trying to catch my breath. I go to the gym so that I don't start putting on weight because I wasn't a big fan of whenever I was 200 pounds. And so I want to make sure that I'm healthy. And so I go for selfish reasons. If you start treating your church membership like that and you're going for selfish reasons, you've misunderstood church, which is to worship God. It is something that we do not do out of selfish ambition, but we go to worship our Lord. It is all about Him. It is not about you. Now, there are great benefits to church, and you will get those benefits. But if that is the reason why you go to church, you've misunderstood what it means to worship God. And it is to go and praise Him and to sit under the teaching of His word so that we can be edified, so that we can accomplish the work that He has put before us. And so we need to make sure that we understand what church membership means. And so part of this is, we see this in this section, is we need to be excited about unity. We need to be excited about reconciliation, that whenever somebody in the body has sinned against you, we want to reconcile with them because we want to be united, because we are working with one a mission to accomplish the work that God has given us. And so the most important aspect of church membership is that we are excited about unity. We are excited about reconciliation and being in fellowship with one another. But then when we look at this aspect of the sower and the reaper and how they work with one another, we see that they are serving the body. And so when we look at church membership, it is important that you are serving, that you are serving in some way, because God has given you a gift that we desperately need to be using. We need your help. We need to labor with one another so that we are united, but that we can also rejoice with each other. Every single church member should be serving in some way. And this is what I mean whenever I talk about something like meaningful church membership, is that we actually are taking our membership at a church seriously, that we are reconciling with each other, that we are serving with each other, knowing that this is our goal in accomplishing the work that the Father has given us. Instead of trying to belabor serving and the importance of serving this morning, a couple weeks ago, we were planning for Fall Fire Fest. And through planning for Fall Fire Fest, we were looking at, or it's just Fall Fest, right? Yeah. So it's just Fall Fest. We're not trying to set anything on fire, Katie. We're not trying to do that. So it's just Fall Fest. And so we're planning for Fall Fest, and we realize that this is one of the events that we have at our church where the community, the people in our neighborhood, they're active, they come. And so we want to take advantage of that. We want them to know that we are a church that's here for them. We want them to know our Lord. And so we want to make sure that Fall Fest is being as utilized as possible. And part of the way that we are able to do this is by serving. And so we need people to serve. And so we were talking that, okay, we need to get people to sign up to serve, and we need them in all these different areas. And so originally we were just going to have like a ministry minute. And that was going to be it. And it was, and then we decided, no, we're not going to do a ministry minute. Instead, and so we'll make a video announcement about Fall Fest. And we would ask people to serve. And if you know Katie at all, whenever you give her a small task, it turns into something much greater. And so whenever we were looking at this aspect of serving, we were talking about this video and trying to show people the importance of serving, but also that there are great benefits to serving. Katie was interviewing multiple people in the body who serve and what it has done in their lives and the great benefits that they've seen. And so we're going to watch this video about serving, the importance of serving, that many of the people in our body, they've answered, and we're going to see these benefits, and we're going to look at serving. And then with that as well, after our video, Reggie and the praise team, they're going to continue to lead us in our praise of our Lord and our worship of Him. And if you need prayer, if you have any questions, please come to the front and talk with one of the elders. The elders will be at the front during the time that we are singing praise to God. But then after church, there is going to be a table that is out of the normal. Instead of it just being long ways, it's sideways. And we're going to have people there that are there to talk to you about serving. And the reason for this is because we need to realize that we need to work with one another. And reasons why we need to work with one another is there is a common statistic, which I'm grateful that our church does not fall under. But there is a common statistic that 10% of the people in a church do 90% of the work that the church does. And we need to be careful that we don't fall victim of that. And I would say our church does far better than 10%. But I do know that there are some of you who do not serve in a way. And we need you to act. We need you to start serving with one another so that we can rejoice with one another, so we can be more united with each other, so that we can accomplish the work that God has. And this is important because we do have people that have to serve every single week. Every single Sunday, we have people that are serving. And they need to be able to be in fellowship as well. They need to be able to be in service as well so that they can worship our Lord, but that they can also sit under the teaching and be able to be edified so that they can also go out and evangelize and share and be able to be more of a vessel for God to use to accomplish His work. And so we'll go ahead and we're going to watch this video with one another. We're going to watch how many of you who serve have, I guess that's my cue to stop talking. And so many of you have talked about serving, and then we'll continue in our worship of God.
Pastor Earl, how does service in the church create unity and strengthen our relationships at the Hills Body of Christ?
What we see in Scripture is the church is God's plan for displaying His wisdom to the world and even to the heavenly realms, as it says in Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God now be made known to rulers and authorities, even in heavenly places. God has designed the church, that's His heavenly wisdom, as one body with many members, each serving with different gifts, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. So serving isn't just getting the ministry done. It's part of how God sanctifies us, teaching us to love, serve, and depend on one another. As each person uses his gift to build the body, both the individual believer and the church grows stronger as God's wisdom is made known through His here on earth and even to the heavens.
Miss Debbie, where have you seen God working through your time, gifts, or efforts?
Yes. The biggest way that I've seen God work is in the lives of the preschoolers themselves. It's been so amazing to watch, you know, when a child kind of comes in and they're clinging to their mom or dad, not wanting to come in. But then we get to see that through the consistent love and just being a constant presence in their lives, they start to change. They become comfortable, they walk in on their own, they start participating and begin to trust. So watching God use the faithful, consistent relationships to help these little ones grow is one of the greatest blessings that I've experienced serving in preschool ministry.
Gina, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, Scripture tells us, "Your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Encourage you when service feels difficult.
So I mostly serve in the children's ministry, and we all know that kids can be really wild. And whenever we're serving, those moments are stressful, exhausting, or pointless. We can remember that those moments are an opportunity to walk alongside our children. And it encourages me to persevere. Every conversation that we have, every lesson or act of patience, that is a chance for us to plant a seed of the gospel in their hearts. And we don't always see the fruit right away, but we can trust that God is at work using our faithful service for His eternal purposes.
Pastor KJ, what should your motivation for serving be?
Yeah, my favorite passage about motivation is in John 21. We come to this. This is after Peter's three denials of Jesus. It's the first conversation that they're having. We see Jesus restoring him by calling him to serve three separate times. Jesus asked Peter to care for his sheep. He says to him, "Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and feed my sheep." Each call to serve, Jesus asks him the same question: "Do you love me?" Jesus repeats both the call to serve and the motivation for serving three times. The message is really clear here. The reason we serve is because we love Him.
Gabby, what keeps you motivated to continue to serve faithfully?
The joy of the Lord in my life. God graciously gave me the gift of music and enables me to use it to serve my church family. I am ministered and blessed as we come together. The love of God, His goodness, kindness, motivates me to continue to serve Him as a response of my love for Him.
Anthony, how have you been able to use the gifts and abilities that God has given you in service to the church?
Most of my serving has been behind the scenes in the maintenance and facility care area, building teams, organizing projects, and taking care of church property. It's not a real visible ministry, but it's an important way for me to serve our church. I've also been involved in Ring Widows and Single Moms ministry, helping with home needs around their house, doing home repairs, plumbing, tree trimming, and other areas. As a deacon, I enjoy bringing other men along with me as we serve the church members. And being retired has given me a lot of time to be able to do that and be on call in that ministry.
Shaylin, what would you say to someone who believes they have nothing valuable to offer the church?
I would say many people in the Bible struggled with that feeling. Moses doubted his ability, Jeremiah his age, Peter failed publicly. Yet God used them not because of their strength, but because of His grace. The church isn't meant to be built on a few extraordinary people. It's described as a body, where every part has a purpose. Hand isn't any more important than an ear. An eye isn't more valuable than a foot. If one part is missing, the whole body is affected. We're not called all to do the same work, but every believer is given gifts to serve the body for God's glory. I would say if you don't yet know where you fit in, be faithful to the church you are in. Serve where there is a need and trust God to reveal your gifts in His time.
Vanessa, what first motivated you to begin serving in the church?
My daughter was my biggest motivation to start serving. I wanted her to have a space where she could be ministered to and build strong relationships. I saw that there was a need for people to help make that ministry grow, so I decided to step in and fill the gaps where I could.
Precious, what barriers keep people from stepping into service, and how can we help remove those barriers as a church?
I think some of the barriers we might have would be something like physical limitations, feeling unqualified, fear of commitment, I don't know what to expect or what's expected of me, previous negative experience, certainty of where they fit. I would encourage people to start with a short-term serving opportunity so they can build confidence. As they see the impact they make, they will be more willing to commit. I would help remove the feeling of being unqualified by reminding people that God equips who He calls. Serving is not based on our own abilities, but on His grace and the gifts He gives through the Holy Spirit. Even if it is a physical barrier, we as a church can come alongside you and help you find ways that you can serve.
Reggie, what have you learned about loving others through service with the team?
One of the biggest lessons I've learned working with the music ministry is that serving on a team means working with different personalities, ideas, and preferences. 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that without love, even the greatest gifts become nothing more than a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. The same is true in music especially, but in ministry overall. If everyone insists on their own way, the team loses unity. Love is patient, kind, humble for itself. Everyone goes through a different difficult season at times. Serving well means extending grace, bearing with one another, and letting love, not our own preferences, guide how we work together. I've learned that I have to surrender my idea of perfection, my own agenda, and meet people where they are, find common ground, and worship together for His glory.
Rochelle, how does serving alongside one another help us reflect Christ's love and make serving together more meaningful?
Serving together helps us reflect Christ's love because we learn to value each other and we learn to support each other as Christ loves us. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul teaches us that we are one body with many parts. Each of us has a different gifting, so no one has all the strength, but together Christ uses us to accomplish His work, and we can reflect Christ in our unity as we work together. As it says in John 13, "By this people will know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another." And when we serve together, this is love in action.